Hey, follower of Jesus, do you have a hard time accepting God's love and believing he is good to you and not just good to others? Do you have a hard time forgiving those who hurt you? Do you wrestle with feelings of anxiety, racing thoughts, burnout, and feel like you are at the end of your rope? Do you find yourself being in pain and stuck in the past? Or maybe this one. Do you constantly question whether it's God's voice or your feelings? If so, you are welcome here and you're in the right spot. In this podcast, you will learn how to go from knowing God's word to believing God's word. I will teach you how to hear from God, discern God's voice, process emotions and feelings, let go of control, and trust God despite what you are going through. And most importantly, how to feel again, which means walk through your pain and feelings with the Father instead of running from them. We are a spirit, have a soul, and live in a body. God cares about your body, and so do I. If you are ready to grow your relationship with God and need a starting place, a safe place to process your feelings, pull up a seat and join us at the table. I'm Jessica, someone who loves Jesus but didn't grow up in the church. For a long time, I believed that if I didn't take care of myself, then no one would. I was burned out, surviving, living by what I felt in the moment, and believed God was good, but that I was too far gone. I didn't trust God with my daily life or my basic needs, only my eternity. I believed so many lies, like my body was a tool I was to use to feel loved, and that I had to strive in everything I did to prove to others I was worthy of their acceptance and approval. I allowed the pain of my past to dictate my future and keep me stuck in the present moment. I realized that even in my mistakes, with all the choices I made, I am still loved by a God whose love isn't transactional. I am loved by a God whose love doesn't change despite when my feelings changed. What I knew about God and his love slowly transformed my heart. And I am here to share all of that with you. If he did it for me, he will and is ready to do it for you. Hey, friend, welcome back to From Head to Heart. My name is Jessica Hoddle, and I'm your host. You're going to want to pull up a seat or sit down or take some notes because, man, again, you're in for a treat today because this is a live recording from an event I just spoke at my church. And if you know some of my story, if you follow me on social media or have, you know, get my weekly newsletters, you know that my husband and I had once went through some church hurt and some pain and just a lot of church transition, but also we have found great healing in the body. So people are going to people, right? Hurt people are going to hurt people, but also we can find great healing in the body. And this is really special for me to be able to share with you. You know, you maybe couldn't have attended the event, obviously, but now you do. So allow some grace if the audio sounds a little maybe distant or not as normal as it would on the podcast because it's a recording. And really, again, it's an honor to be able to share this with you and to hang out with you in this way. So thanks for being here. And here's the thing, what you're going to hear in this live recording of the event is we're going to talk about pain. We're going to talk about what it means to take responsibility. I talk about blame shifting. I talk about our life with Jesus. I nerd out on some theology when it comes to Jewish education and following Jesus. But this episode is for you, my friend. If you felt stuck in pain, if you feel like you don't know where to go, and if you feel like nobody understands you, because I get really raw and vulnerable with my story from the beginning of my life to about a year and a half ago. So you're going to hear some stories. You're going to hear about how I had sex with men, how I cussed like a sailor. All the things, because we're friends, right? And I'm glad that you're here. Have I said that? Okay. Anyways, again, audio might sound a little bit different, but turn up that volume, take some notes, and just listen. And I'm so glad that you're here. Okay, I'm going to stop saying that. Let's go ahead and get to the recording. My aunt. Oh, did you guys see that handsome guitar player? He is mine. My husband. First of all, so excited to be up here. We miss Miss Paula. We love her. She's just not feeling well, so I made her go home. But my team, I have to shout you out. You're all mixed in. I love you. Thank you. Couldn't have done this without you. And really, I've just been waiting a long time to tell you that you've been lied to. Because I think for most of our lives, we've been told that it's all in your head. That everything that you feel, that everything you experience, it's just all in your head. And that's a lie. Because everything that's happened to you has happened to all of you. That means that if you break your finger or you have a broken heart, guess what? You feel it in your body. If you break your finger, you're not like, oh, my head, it hurts. No, you're like, my finger, it hurts. If you have a broken heart, you probably feel it in your chest and you start to get stressed or you get tired or you might have a headache, but you're going to feel the pain in your body. So I want to take this one step further, is that when you were 4 months old in your mother's womb, you had a fully developed reproductive system with 6 to 7 million eggs. Now, I want to take this out one step further, God view. Let's put some God goggles on. So when your grandmother was carrying your mother was carrying you. So let me break this down. So your grandmother, when she was carrying your mother at 4 months old in your grandmother's womb had a fully developed reproductive system with 6 to 7 million eggs. Now, you were one of those 6 to 7 million eggs, but the fact that we can see three generations coexisting together. Why am I saying this? Because everything that your mother felt when you were in the womb, or when you were there, you felt. So everything she felt, you felt. What I love about this is this idea that God already knew you were there before your mom knew you were there, before anybody knew that you were there, is that you existed and you mattered. Bruce Perry, he's a psychiatrist. In his book, What Happened to You, he says this: starting in the womb, the developing brain begins to store parts of our life experience. Fetal brain development can be influenced by a host of factors, including the mother's stress, drugs, alcohol, diets, or patterns of activity. So to bring this all together, why does this matter? It's because everything that's happened to you has happened to all of you, and what has happened to your mom has also happened to you. So this isn't all just in your head. This isn't something that you're making up, and it's what happens often in the mental health industry and even in the faith community where we just try to pray things away, act as if they don't exist. And it also makes Psalm 139, 15 through 16 come to life for me. It says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." In the Hebrew and the Greek, unformed substance is actually translated into embryo. So that means that God knew you, that you existed before still anybody else knew you. So what am I trying to say? You were a good idea. You were God's idea, and you might not feel like anybody's loved you or cared about you, but God knew you before anybody else did. Bruce Perry also poses this question to us. Often when somebody's going through something hard, we say to somebody, "What's wrong with you? Like, get your act together. What's wrong with you? You know, you should just be, I don't know, normal. I don't know, not have pain, not suffer, because you love Jesus, right? That's what we're told. You should just pray. You should feel really great and good because you're following Jesus." That's also a lie, but that's not a lie we're talking about today. But the reality is, he poses this question of when we say to somebody, and I'm like, "Cheryl, what's wrong with you?" It's actually an attack on your identity, because it's to say that the way God created you was not good from the beginning, that something in you is not right, it's not good, and now you're trying to fix it. So what's wrong with you is you're actually insulting God and saying, well, he created something that wasn't good from the beginning. So he poses the question to ask, what happened to you? Because everything that's happened to us actually becomes the way we see the world. Through our pain, through the things that we're going through, all of that. It's also important for me to say If you didn't have a painful past, but you're like, you had great parents, that's great. I love that. So I'm not just saying like, oh, it only happens to those, you know, that grew up in a rough time. I'm sure even if you had a great childhood, maybe you were bullied, maybe you had a terrible boyfriend that was abusive. It doesn't matter. If you're living on this earth, you have suffered through something and you probably have experienced pain. Can we all agree? Okay. So therefore, everything, and this is really, if you take anything, everything that's happened to you then, it's not your fault. Is that some of the things that you've believed about life are probably not your beliefs, but you believe them to be true, and you believe them for so long that you actually don't even know what the difference is between a truth and a lie anymore. And today, for me, is I believe that some of you are holding on to things that was never meant to be yours to hold. And today, you get to lay them down. See, from the beginning, what I always like to say is I believe I was born into basically trauma. I knew the story about my parents. My dad was an alcoholic. He was abusive. And I think probably around age of 5, when you kind of start really remembering pictures, I'm sure we all remember vivid images of our childhood and things like that. I can remember my dad strangling my mother against a washer. We lived in a trailer park. So my earliest memory of childhood was abuse. Carried that into teenage years. At 12, my brother started turning to drugs. I started turning to men. I had sex at a young age because I was looking for something and someone to make me feel better. Now, here's the thing. At 12, 13, do we know that we're looking for somebody to make us feel better? No. We just know that we want to escape to get away from whatever it is that we're experiencing at home. So I started carrying that. So it was, let me turn to men. Let me live with this person. Let me date this person. Let me, you know, I wasn't like sleeping around, but like I was, you know, doing the things that I needed to do to feel better and to, you know, feel loved, feel somewhat good enough. Because most of the time I didn't have hot water. I didn't have food. I didn't have heat. So a lot of it was survival. I didn't know that wasn't normal. I didn't know it wasn't normal until what? You take yourself out of the environment and then you see a different perspective. You see something different. You're like, okay, maybe I don't have to live this way. Maybe I do have a choice. You know, going up into my teen years then, 16, I had got my first job and I started basically living in survival. I knew I had to take care of myself because nobody else was going to take care of me in my mind. I didn't know Jesus. If you haven't caught on that yet, I didn't know Jesus. Didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't find Jesus until 22. We'll get into that a little bit later, but I didn't have this ideal. I just knew I had to survive. I didn't have really a mom or a dad teaching me to do anything. But why does this matter? Is that often, for me, especially coming into the faith, it was, well, I just got to pray it away. Like, let's pretend it doesn't exist, right? Just pray about your problems. It's going to be okay. Just pray more, read more. If that was the answer, wouldn't we all just be like completely hold? Like, I'm reading and I'm great. Okay, download. It's like the Matrix. So we think that we're like, okay, great. I know how to drive a helicopter now. It doesn't work like that, right? Like, it doesn't. So we can't pretend it doesn't exist and we can't pray it away. And again, even if you had a great childhood, we still experience pain on this earth. Now, moving into the 20s, because like my 20s, one of the things that we often ask probably is, okay, that sounds great. But how do I make it stop and how do I make it end? Like, how do I stop carrying this pain? How do I don't pretend it doesn't exist? Because that's actually very scary. If you've lived your whole life in survival, it's actually very scary to actually confront a lie because everything in your body is going to tell you that what you're doing is wrong and it shouldn't feel like this and it should feel easy. So for me, one of the biggest moments, revelations. Do you guys have revelations? You just remember them? You're like, you probably know where you were. It's like maybe in the shower. I don't know. Wherever it is, you know that you know you had a moment. For me, I was, let's just say 25, and for a while I was homeless in there. I was living with different people because my brother had gotten into drugs really bad. My parents had divorced when I was 18. And so again, just survival. I bought my house at 22 because I really didn't have another option. And I started to just be angry all the time. Is it the Hulk? He's like, I'm not angry. I'm angry all the time. You know, like he's just angry all the time. For me, that's kind of what it was like. I was angry. I was bitter. I had this chip on my shoulder. I was like, oh man, the world owes me because of what I went through. And I carried that. And I started treating people like that too. It was like, you're going to owe me. If you don't treat me right, guess what? Bye. So I was angry. And I was angry at my parents. And I was resentful. Everything that happened in my life, I was like, it's your fault. It ain't my fault. Even though I'm choosing to have sex with a man, even though I'm choosing to live, it's your fault. It's not mine. So I remember the point I had a revelation, and it was through a mentor. I was in a business kind of mastermind. I found Jesus at 22, bought a house, and started a business. I don't recommend doing all of that in one year, but it was this, I was in a business mentor, and he was starting to mentor me. It was the first time in my life that I ever had a male figure that wasn't somebody I was dating or living with speaking into my life. And I started to realize that my choices were my choices. So until I actually said I can take responsibility for my choices, I couldn't change. Jesus can't change me without my permission. Not that he's like forcing and all this stuff, but if he doesn't have a door to open, we can read and we can pray and we can be really cute Christians all day long, but then behind the door, you're slamming it, you're yelling at your kids, you're freaking out on your husband, you're doing all the things, but you're like, I'm great on Sunday. And I just, it's okay to say you're not okay. So the biggest point is responsibility. That was my revelation. Because I was blaming the way I was living and my choices from something that happened to me 10 years ago, 11 years ago, 8 years, it doesn't matter. And I had a choice to say no more. And that was when I actually began to have revelation of the Lord and reading scripture. I was already saved for like 3 years. So even after I got saved, I wasn't one of those radical Christians. I wasn't like out on the street with tracts. Nope, I was still having sex. I was still living with my boyfriend. I was apparently cussing like a sailor. My husband always told me, he's like, you don't remember cussing that much? I was like, no, but I guess I did. My one friend recently told me that helped me walk and not condemn me. She was like, you cussed all the time. And I'm not condemning you if you cuss. I'm just saying apparently mine was real bad. And what I love about the Lord is he kind of just rewrites the story that, you know, once was you were condemned by the enemy for, that now he writes this like kind of beautiful story of you kind of just don't remember it like that. And you're like, oh yeah, that was really not right or good, you know, but I'm thankful for it. I don't regret it. It was a piece of me and it was a part of me that I get to share with you of this, like coming into Christ. It's okay if you're, there's no arrival, you know, there's no arrival, but blame. So I'm going to read these to you and I want to know if any of these sound like you. My marriage is a wreck because my husband won't do, right? It's because I don't have a husband that I can't save money or get out of debt. I don't have time to take care of myself because everyone else is always demanding my time. When something doesn't go right at work, it's not your fault. It's everybody else's fault that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. If they would have done it, then you would have been doing great. We constantly think how difficult and unreasonable people are. Probably none of you were like related to that, right? This is my favorite though. This is probably one of my favorites of when we do with blame is we're like, well, they should just know. My husband should know what I want for dinner and my best friend should know what she should get me for my birthday. Drop hints, yes. I encourage that. Tell them directly, yes. But this idea that it's everyone else's fault that they don't know what I need, which is why I'm upset when my need isn't met. So we get upset when our need isn't met, but then we don't want to communicate our need. So we blame somebody else for not meeting our need. Do you see our vicious cycle that we do? And the thing is we do it to ourselves. Again, this is the responsibility piece. So here's the thing. This isn't excusing anybody's behavior either. Like, you're in a marriage. Is your husband a part of that? Yes. Okay. You're a part of that. Can it be easier to pay off debt if you're in a marriage? Yes. I'm not saying these are absolutes. What I want us to see is how we can take responsibility for ourselves, how we can take responsibility for our part in the marriage. God won't change them for me, but he can change me for him. So we often pray like, you need to do something about him. You need to do something about her. I'm giving up. They're not doing it. I'm stepping back. Soon as something gets hard, we step back, we throw our hands up, and we start blaming other people for our unhappiness, our needs aren't getting met. I promise it's going to get better. I'm not like, we're not here. And here's the thing about the mother thing too, is when we're talking about the room, I'm just going to go back for a second because I feel like I need to say this, is that nobody's going to be perfect. So if you're thinking like, oh my gosh, what did I do when I was carrying my child? It's okay. Like, what I want us to understand is how much we carry that's not ours to carry. That goes right into responsibility on our part. So God won't change them for you, but he can change you for him. So blame. But what happens when we constantly blame shift is that we become dependent upon the person. We blame them for our current failures too. This is why we have to start taking responsibility. It's important. Is that anything that goes wrong in my life is your fault. That's what happens. And that's what we think about when we're blaming and we don't even realize that we're doing it. Everything in my life that happens is your fault. So our pain wants something or someone to blame because blame is often a coping mechanism for when we can't regulate our own emotions. So I'm feeling frustrated, I'm feeling angry, I'm feeling upset. What do? I'm going to blame you because it's easier to blame you than for me to deal with my anger. But if I can point the finger at you, then maybe I can feel a little bit better. Because I'm not then, guess what, addressing myself. That's the hardest thing, isn't it? It's the hardest thing. So we do two things. We'll blame God for what people do, and we'll blame people. So therefore, our pain and our hurt will often alter our view of God instead of altering our view of pain and hurt. I kind of like to think of it as bugs on the windshield. Does anybody grow up in the country? Country? Okay, you get it. So country roads are typically so bad for bugs. They just get on the windshield, and you're annoyed, and you don't really want to take the time to clean off the bugs. Sooner or later, what happens to your windshield? It gets pretty dirty, and it gets a little bit harder to see. I don't know about you, but like sometimes I'll just be really lazy, and I'll be like looking, you know what I mean? Because you just don't want to deal with it, and you're just like trying to dodge and break your neck, trying to figure it out. And so, but what happens when you're finally had enough, and you're like, I'm going to clean the windows. You turn on the window wipers, and you try to get those bugs off the window. What if that happens? It's worse, because you didn't deal with it from the beginning. And so now you have all these smeared bugs on your windshield. Now you can't see at all. That's like our pain. When we don't deal with it, they accumulate. It starts to obscure the vision a little bit, and you kind of just dodge and weave, pretending maybe it doesn't exist. And then sooner or later, then you try to pick it all up all at once, and then it just feels like you can't see it all, right? But when it comes to blame, we become yoked to pain and people through blame. So let's look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let's kind of just break this down for a second. A yoke. A yoke is a piece of wood that would have two holes for ox to put their head through. Now, I think the most important piece of this is to know that a more experienced ox would be with a less experienced ox. So that the more experienced ox that was yoked to the less experienced could be trained. So the more experience is going to be training the less experience. That's why they get yoked together. So the context, though, of the scripture is not about physical burdens, though. It's actually about the spiritual and kind of the emotional burdens that the Pharisees were putting on the people at the time. This is the context. And so here's what we see is that when we're talking about blame, pain, is what are we being yoked to? Is it us or our pain? Because here's the thing, whatever is stronger is going to lead us and is going to train us. So if our pain is stronger and we're yoked to it, guess what? It's going to train how we should see the world and see people. But if we become yoked to Jesus and then it becomes us and Jesus, guess who is the more experienced? Jesus. And that is how we that's how we learn, is because we become yoked to Jesus through our pain, and that is how we are able to learn and to become more like him. What happens to us when we stay yoked to our pain? Another example I think of is strawberries and strawberry jam. Strawberries in its purest form is just a strawberry. But what happens though when we need to get strawberry jam? You need to add probably preservatives, some salt, and you're probably thinking that's what makes it really good, right? Like, put it on. You're not just gonna put a strawberry typically on a piece of toast. You're like, give me the strawberry jam. But the reality, though, is that we become a manufactured version of ourselves by opinions and pain, just like strawberry jam. So strawberry jam is a manufactured version of a strawberry. And it's the same thing of us if we become this manufactured version of ourselves, if we become yoked to our pain. So the question, I guess, then is, how do we change? How do we not yoke ourselves to pain when pain happens? How do we not allow our pain to lead us and to guide us? And this is something more recent story. It's about a year and a half ago, my husband and I, we went through a really, really tough time in the church. We just experienced a lot of pain, a lot of things, just in general being hurt by the body. But most importantly, hurt by some friendships. Can we just say, like, we don't talk about friendship hurt enough? Can we say amen to that? Like, don't you think it hurts just as much, almost, if not more, of a break up sometimes, like those friends that just leave, or the friends that you don't understand. So anyways, we went through this really, really hard time where we were serving and we had to make the decision to leave. But most importantly, we had thought that we had these people in our life that loved us. And then it turns out all these things were being said about us, and it was a surprise to us. So how do you reconcile this good God and this good body of the church to experiencing so much hurt from the church, right? It's one of the hardest things for, I think, our brains to reconcile is abuse and God. How can you say he's good but then have abuse on this side? And so for me and my husband, the best way I can describe it was kind of like tentacles of an octopus. We kind of just one by one had to start peeling off these layers, the things that were spoken over us and the things that had been done to us, to figure out what was true. And what was important is I was yoked to the pain of what was happening to me. And it was guiding me, and it was starting to leak into other friendships. It was starting to overtake me just in my body. You know, you can start to feel yourself in your body, your jaw might tense. You might have been out of sleep at night. You know when something keeps you up. You know when you're going through something. Because, again, what pain is felt in your body. Oh, okay, that was very soft and gentle. Body. Yes, pain is felt in your body. But my lifestyle, right? I had this idea of, okay, we're in the body and we're doing this. And I had this idea of what this life should look like. But then you look at the lifestyle. And it just didn't match, because it became rules and laws and really just a broken heart. And I think that between being yoked to pain and it guiding me, and I have to unyoke from pain to then looking at my own life, our life is the byproduct of our lifestyle. So how we live, I love when you do that, Hannah. Our lifestyle, everything that we do, makes our life, so that somebody can look at you and go, oh, that's her life. They're going to say, she does this, she does this, she believes that, she says this. Oh, that's her life. You might see their house, you might see their car. Oh, that's her life. This might sting a little bit, but we want the life, but not the lifestyle. And one of my favorite stories in scripture is Korah's rebellion. It's in Numbers 16. You can read it. I'm going to give you a breakdown really quick going through this. But most importantly, I don't know if you ever noticed, but the Israelites, they loved what God did for them. They were like, give me the manna, give me that water from the rock. But then, as soon as kind of the miracles got normal, they hated the lifestyle. They didn't want to worship God. They didn't want the heart of God. They just wanted the life that God wanted. Give me that land flowing with milk and honey, and I'll be good. So they wanted the life, but not the lifestyle, which would be following Jesus, following God. So Korah's rebellion, give me a quick breakdown. Korah basically was like gathering people, because that's what we do, right? In our pride and our anger and our pain, we're like, follow me. They rise up against Moses, and he's like, hey, so God anointed all of us, and I think you're prideful, and I think that there should be other people allowed to lead. So basically, that's the whole premise of number 16 in Korah. He's telling Moses, basically, and Aaron, but specifically Moses, that he shouldn't be leading, that he should give other people a chance. But we know that God ordained Moses, right? So God ordained Moses, and Moses basically pleads with the Lord many times, prayers, intercesses with them, falls on his face, because God is like ready to just be like, step aside, let me deal with them, basically what happens. So we go on in number 16, and we see kind of this rebellion rising up. There's 250 leaders that rise up. Korah is just gathering people on the streets. We can see this in our own life, because you know how we do it. We're calling people. Something happens to us, we're like, can you believe what so-and-so did, right? And then you're calling so-and-so, and you're like trying to get all the opinions so that you feel really good about yourself, right? We know it. Please don't act like we don't, because I do it too. But anyway, so he goes on, and they're bickering. Things are happening. Korah's just making things rise up. God's like, okay, we're finally done. He opens the ground first. People are swallowed up by the ground. Then things start to happen. Right after that, 250 leaders, boom, up in flames. So God's wrath and love coexist. Come to the 6 weeks of classes. We'll talk about that. But what I want us to understand, and this is important, the lifestyle versus the life, is that we're not in the promised land yet because we're in Numbers. So the Israelites, Korah, I think it's Korah that says this. It might be the people. But he says, why did you take us from the land flowing with milk and honey to die in the wilderness? So they were comparing being in slavery to Egypt of why would you take us from the land flowing with milk and honey? It's a pretty big comparison, right? They're like, let me go back to slavery so I can die instead of dying in the wilderness. We're always scared of the unknown, no matter how many miracles the Lord provided. Okay, we're getting to the good part. So then after that happens, the Lord was like, all right, we're going to deal with these people. And the people continue to rise up. I mean, it's like crazy. It's like this back and forth, prideful thing. But what starts to happen is the Lord's, we're done. And he sends a plague. And this is the beautiful part, is even though they wanted Moses and Aaron basically kind of condemned and almost just like done with, is that Moses was still, no. Like he didn't want it no matter how many people came against him. He tells Aaron to grab a censer, put fire on it from the altar, and run into the assembly. This is my favorite part of the story, is that now Aaron ran into the assembly. And I was trying to Google, because I love facts. I'm starting to become like a nerd with the Bible. I was like, how far did he have to run? Do you want to know? Because like, I'm not a runner. Do you guys have these questions? I'm like, how far is he running into the assembly? Is he tired? Like, is he breathing? Is he like holding up the censer, like half over? Because I'm not a runner. I love you if you run, but I'm like, let's just walk. So Aaron runs in, and wherever he lands in the assembly, there's thousands of people dead and thousands of people alive. And now he becomes the atonement for their sin. Jesus was the atonement. So now Aaron is the picture of God in the New Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. So he is literally standing between the dead and the living, the spiritually dead for us, if we're looking at it that way, and the spiritually alive. Jesus stood in the gap for us that we could have communion with God. And this is what it looks like. It's God, Satan, and us. So before Jesus went to the cross, we were a slave to sin. Now we're a slave to righteousness. And now after Jesus, it's God, Jesus, and us. We see the Israelites wanting this life and power, the land flowing with milk and honey, but they didn't want to follow God. So let's just like come down now and think, how does this apply to us? Maybe you want to be somebody who's healthy and strong, but you're like, I want all the dessert. I don't want the lifestyle. Don't give me a salad. Don't tell me I have to eat a salad. I don't want a salad, but give me the body of a salad, right? Like, I want the life of somebody healthy and strong, but don't give me that lifestyle. And we know we do this. You maybe want to, somebody who wants to be smart, well-read, businesswoman, but you're like, I don't want to go to school. I don't want to read a book. I don't want to do anything, but can you please make me smart, God? We do that. It's okay to pray for that. I'm just saying, you got to put something into that too. You may want to be a runner, but you don't want what it takes to be a runner. That's me. Like, I'm feeling great. People are like, it's so great running, and it's so euphoria, and I say, no, it's not. But in the end, to wrap it up, to tie it together, you can tell that I hate running, right? Is we desire the outcome without the obedience. And I know obedience is a really like churchy word, but it's really just this idea that I'm going to give my habits, my routines, my thinking, and I'm going to align them with Christ. Everything we want in life has a lifestyle around it. We want the life, but not the lifestyle. But I think we all desire change, right? A transformed life. Can we all agree? Yes. Amen. Have you ever walked into doctor's office? Let's get specific, like maybe a dentist. And on the walls, there's always like prevention, like your teeth are going to look like this if you don't floss 3 times a day. And it's like the worst. You're like, okay, maybe I should start really picking it up. Or you like take your animal to the vet and it's like, your dog's going to die if you don't do this, you know? It's always like this extreme prevention. But what I think about that's important is, can you imagine if we did this in the church? Like, I may have some really cute ones. One to prevent dis-ease, forgive your brother. Dis-ease meaning like dis-ease in your body, right? Forgive your brother. Want to die a slow death? Hold offense. You probably got offended me saying that, right? Say no to revenge. Let the Lord avenge. Okay, so just picture prevention signs in the church. You would be like, get me out of here. Because it would address something in your heart that you knew you had not dealt with. Because what is something that we don't like? We don't like when somebody tells us what to do with our pain. If somebody says to you, Sheila, you should forgive that person. You're like, you didn't know what they did to me. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know. You don't want me to hold offense? Oh, did you hear what she said to me? We don't want somebody telling us to do with our pain, especially Jesus. Because he knows whether, no matter, I'm not downplaying your hurt. I don't know it, but I get it, and I understand, and I'm sorry. But if we truly want to follow Jesus and take care of our bodies, not just in what we eat, in that diet, and the running, and the weightlifting, is also how we take care of our feelings. Because I'll tell you what, you're going to feel it more than anything else. Stress is one of the top things of weight gain, dis-ease in our body, things that we're experiencing. And it's kind of, I feel like, taboo in the church a little bit, which is why I'm like, let's talk about the body. Let's talk about what we're feeling. Let's talk about what we're experiencing. The thing about it is that the church, like going to church, it doesn't change us. It only positions us for change. Especially, you'll hear stories of people that have been in the church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And they're telling you a story. And you're like, wow, when did that happen? Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. And they're like, 30 years ago. And you're like, okay, you still, I think, are a little bit angry right now. You know? Because you're thinking it happened yesterday. You know? And that's what I want to say of just how church can position us. We're in the body. We're being loved on. People are speaking life into us. The pastor given the sermon, but the rest of the however many hours are in a week, I don't know, my husband would have to tell me because I just don't know facts like that. But that's you. That's you and Jesus. So if we desire change, then why is it so hard? Does anybody feel like change is hard? Yeah, me too. But change requires a new choice, and it requires a choice that you've never taken before. Has anybody ever watched the show Hoarders? Maybe you're the hoarder. You're like, I'm the hoarder watching the hoarder show. Either way, my husband and I, we kind of like stumbled upon Hoarders one day, and I love throwing things away. It annoys my husband because he'll be like, where's my shirt? And I'm like, you haven't worn it in a year. You know? And he's like, I needed that. So we go round and round in a very healthy fashion about this. But what I need you to understand, take a moment. If you've never watched a Hoarder show, this is going to come to life for you about change. So we stumbled upon it, and we were just fascinated. So it wasn't just like, wow, these people have all this stuff. It was, then I got into the psychological part of it, because their hoard is just a representation of their pain. We just see their pain. It's like we would watch, you know, you watch episodes, and they're like, well, we have this hoard so people don't break into our house. It was like, no, really, you don't. But that's like their idea of safety. If I can build up enough walls to protect myself, then nobody can hurt me, right? So we started watching all these episodes, and our favorite is Dr. Zazio and Dr. Tolan, if you ever watch it. But what happens, though, is they're trying to get the hoarder to do something the hoarder hasn't done in like 30 years, which is to throw something away. That's it, which is usually rat-infested, you know, pooped on, and they're like, it's brand new. I'll just throw it in the washer. But they are so skewed by their pain that over time, that new level became normal. That new level, normal. Instead of dealing with it, every level just became normal. So typically this happens on like day two or three because they have to gain their trust first. But they'll sit down there with them and they'll be like, throw this away. And they'll be like, no. And then they'll be like, you have, and they'll say, this is why it's so important. And this is why important for change, is they'll say to them, and they'll say, you need to do something you haven't done before. But what happens is that they start to feel sick. They physically feel the fact that they have to confront something that they've ignored for so long. They will disassociate. They'll walk away. They'll get angry. And I felt like this was just a perfect example for us of what change looks like. Because it's hard to make the first step, because every time you make the first step, it feels like the wrong one. Because we feel in our bodies. We want to run away. It gets really uncomfortable. You might start to feel anxiousness, upset stomach, all of that. And we think, oh, this must be the wrong choice. This must be the wrong choice. Because we put our feelings into all kinds of other things. People, just normal items. We put it on everything else, but we're afraid and it becomes hard. So change is hard, but it requires us to do something we've never done before. So I want to encourage you, as you're going through change, it's going to feel uncomfortable, but you have to do something you've never done before. So we're going to get into disciplines, habits, routines, all of that. I have 6 weeks. You probably saw a sign coming up with that. We have a sign-up sheet out front. We're going to be talking more about this kind of stuff in the 6 weeks. So if you want to join, it's free. You don't have to belong here as a church, but you can come sign up. But we're going to talk about just 3 ways that we initiate change. And this is one, to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. So Matthew 4:19 said, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Matthew 11:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone could come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do we see the pattern? Emphasis, mine. Follow me. Did Jesus say, how much do you make? Did Jesus say, what college do you go to? University. Did Jesus say, how much do you know about me? He said, follow me. Now for me, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I wish somebody would have told me that it takes time to love Jesus and for Jesus to love me. Because I think when we accept Jesus as our Savior, it's kind of like you're in the kingdom and it sounds really great and you're excited. But like love in relationship takes time. And he doesn't want, because he's cordial and he's kind and he's good, he's not going to force you beyond what you're willing to go with him in a relationship. But a relationship takes initiation and it takes engagement. So for me, I wish somebody would have said, like, hey, it's okay if you're struggling to let God love you. Can we just break that off? Like, if you're having a hard time understanding that, please know it's okay. It takes practice. Scripture talks about practice and training all the time. It's not like you've arrived, you're good. No, it's training yourself up for godliness. We are compared to runners. We're compared to warriors. All of things that take training. Practice. The goal isn't just to believe in God. It's to follow him. All right, we're going to nerd out for a second. So have you ever read those scriptures and you were like, wow, like, Jesus went up to these people and they just dropped everything and they were like, done. Like, I hope I would be like that. But you're just kind of thinking of all the stuff you would love to grab. Maybe it's like your favorite shirt, your favorite product. You're like, let me pack a bag and I'll be with you, Jesus. You know, like, think about it. You know, we put ourselves sometimes as like super holy. Like, can you believe the Israelites? I definitely would never. Can you believe Peter for denying Jesus? Like, we have to start also just, I mean, we don't want to look at ourselves as scripture because we want to read it very exegete, you know, through Jesus, through the real meaning. But for me, when I started reading this, it was kind of like, okay, I always wondered, that was really easy. He just said, follow me. But then what I'm going to nerd out, so hang with me, I'm going to bring it together, is Jewish education in Jesus' time. This is what made my brain have that revelation of like, oh, this makes sense now. So there were three levels of Jewish education during Jesus' time, and Jesus would know this very well. He grew up in a Jewish home. His mom was Jew. So from ages 6 to 10, you would read, you would write, and you'd memorize the Torah. So the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. So by the age of 10, you know the first five books of the Bible. I don't know about you, but that feels a little overwhelming for the age of 10. Because I'm like, can I get through the Bible in a year? I want to get through the Bible in a year, and I'm trying to memorize these scriptures. Anybody else struggle with that? You're like, you put the scripture on, you're reading them and reading them. But these people by the age of 10, they're like, I know the first five books of the Bible. That was their culture. They knew this. So by the age of 10, they're reading, they're writing, and they're memorizing the Torah. The second level of education was age 10 to 12. And this is where you would study oral interpretations of the Torah. You would study the rest of Jewish scripture. And this is where memorization was really a basic learning until the age of 12, and that's really when a boy became a man. This is the important piece. By age of 12, if you weren't smart enough or good enough, you weren't going to the next level, basically. You would go off into your family's business. A female would often marry at the age of 12 and have kids. We've come a long way, right? So at the age of 12, you most likely would probably be in the family business, which is why we see a lot of the disciples with their family, right? Their dad, fishing. And the brothers, you would see them. Okay, follow me. So we get to the third level, ages 12 and above. And this is, I feel like, one of the important pieces, is that if you were smart enough, then you would be trained by a rabbi. And a rabbi was a teacher. And we know that they called Jesus what? A rabbi, a teacher. We can kind of see this too. I mean, there's a little bit of controversy. Did Jesus go through all the Jewish education system? But we can see Jesus in Luke 2:46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. This is when, like, his mom, they left for 3 days and they forgot Jesus. This was the context of the scripture, and they had to go back and find Jesus, and he was in the temple. This kind of lets us know that he, almost at the age, because he's listening and he's asking questions, of kind of just the development of the Jewish education system. So third level, 12 and above, again, this is for the elite. This is if you're going to Harvard. This is if you're going to Princeton, is that you are, I don't want to say it's that if you're not smart enough, you can't go, but just hang with me in the comparison of that, of just this idea that your goal, your sole goal was to become like your rabbi. That your rabbi would, you would do everything that they did. You would eat like they did. You would sleep like they did. Everything. Like, you literally stayed with your rabbi 24/7.
and basically follow them around. So a very common Jewish saying back then would, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. It was great honor to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because what is, if you're dusted by somebody, what does that mean? You're close. Because they didn't have paved roads back then, right? So only in the cities they might have that. But other than that, they're walking on dirt roads. It would be an honor to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And for us today, we're like, can you not get your dirt on me, right? Like, can you please not make this hard for me, so to speak? But it would be a great honor in the Jewish education system in Jesus' time to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. So that's our nerding out, so that you understand now that when we're looking at the scriptures and he goes up to these people, he's saying, you don't have to have the Jewish level education system. You can follow me now, and I will make you fishers of men. You don't have to have a Harvard degree. You don't have to be smart enough to go to Harvard. Because before, all the rabbis, you would be the select few. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's like giving out free Harvard scholarships. Like, he's like, come into the kingdom. But that was unheard of, and I think that's why it caused a lot of ruffles. Because Jesus took away the restriction, and he says, come to me. He says, follow me. You don't have to have the perfect background. You don't have to be, you know, the perfect. You don't have to not have pain. He just says, follow me. So it was a great honor. And this is why it's important for us to understand even the context when we're reading scripture, the context of who and what is the writer writing to. Because then it makes the scriptures make sense. So the fishers of men is actually, I think it's how basically, I don't know the, I want to say it's an idiom, but I'm very bad at that kind of stuff. My husband's probably like, okay. But basically what he's saying is, when I make you fishers of men, I'm going to make you a great teacher. So Jesus is saying, follow me and I'm going to make you a great teacher of the word. Okay, so your goal as a first century disciple then was to be with your rabbi, become like your rabbi, and do what your rabbi did. Again, this was honor. So to bring it today, our goal for transformation and change is the exact same thing. It is to be with Jesus, which is relationship with the Spirit, a constant state and awareness of connection. If we think of John 15, being abiding in the vine, to become like Jesus. We become like our Rabbi Jesus because spiritual formation is a process of increasing our character traits like Jesus, our teacher. Every day, every moment, we're being formed by something. You can tell me not, but you are. Whether it's the signs that you're reading, what you're hearing, what you're listening to, what your friends are saying, what the coworkers are saying, something around you is forming you. And it's not necessarily bad, it's just this awareness that we have to be present to. This isn't just behavioral modification, but inward transformation. So third thing, do what he did. The goal of being an apprentice and a disciple is not to become a Christian, but a follower of Jesus. The word Christian isn't even really in the New Testament. I think it's in the New Testament three times, and it's actually used in a negative way. So our goal is not just to become a convert, it's to actually follow him. Matthew 7:24 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, puts them into practice, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So how do we go about practicing the way? Like, how do we then start? So, you know, everything that's happened to you has happened to all of you. All the pain that you've carried, taking responsibility, following Jesus. Now, how do I actually then begin to change? Because change happens organically when we're following Jesus. We live a life sustained by living by the word of God, not our brains being stimulated by scripture. I'm not against the Bible. So here's the thing. If I'm like, pray more, read more, my goal isn't just so that you read more. If you have 10 minutes, but you're implementing those 10 minutes and you're reading about forgiveness and you are trying so hard and you're apologizing and you're saying sorry and you're literally living out the word of God, this is my personal opinion, you're transforming your heart more than somebody that reads for 20 hours a day, because they'll tell you how long they read, right? They're like, I read. They'll tell you how long they read, and again, they talk to you, and you're like, why are you so angry? right? So for me, it's not about the time. It's not about how long. It's not about the position where you are. It's just, how is it getting into your heart and how are you following it? Because if you're following the word, you're following Jesus. Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude and effort is action. A lot of us, I believe, have a hard time receiving the gift of grace because many of us have a hard time receiving a gift, period. If I give you something, you're going to fight me and be like, I don't want it. Okay, well, I'll give you a present next time I see you. Right? We do this. We're like, I don't want this gift because if I receive this gift, then I feel like I owe you something. So when we get the gift of grace, I think we struggle with it because Jesus doesn't want anything from you except your heart, of course. But we have a hard time receiving the gift of grace. And this is something I think I said yesterday, and we were debriefing for the event, but it's something that I know I've told my friends is, it takes humility to get your feet washed, but it also takes humility to wash somebody else's feet. It's both ways. It takes humility to receive a gift, because I'll tell you what, I have learned being and mentoring women that you guys are tough on gifts. Man, do you give me a hard time. But I love you. And I think sometimes it's just hard for us to receive something good and kind, because I think that's why we believe we have to earn our way into the kingdom. I think that's why it's hard for us to receive the gift of grace, because we believe that we have to owe Jesus something for it. So I'm going to make up for that by trying to be really good. And then guess what? When you're trying really hard, you probably feel like what? You missed the mark. And then you're going to get up again and you're going to try really hard. But it's a gift. So let me ask you this. Have you ever read a diet book and then you memorized even some of the stuff in the diet book, and then the next day did you wake up and you were instantly like 10 pounds lighter? You're like, I memorized everything in this diet book. I read it. Why didn't it change me? Because what? Just because our brains are simulated, it doesn't produce a result, does it? Just trying to see the connection of action and following. Following is what? It's active. It's not passive. It's an intention of a constant state to follow. So it's not about trying really hard. It's about training. And what's the difference? So when we're thinking about training, because I think we say, I'm going to try really hard to change. I'm going to try really hard. I just want us to think about training. Let's think about training for a second. Is that trying is reactive. So if you're trying really hard, typically you're already set off. You're like, I'm already angry. Now I'm just trying not to be angry. So when somebody comes up to you and you're like, oh my gosh, Gooch, like that's Ariana. Ariana, don't be angry. You're probably going to get angry. I get angry when people tell me not to be angry. I'm like, I'm going to be angry. You're making me angry by telling me I'm not allowed to be angry. But the point is that we can't try. Trying is reactive. But when we train, it's proactive. That means that we are proactively preparing our heart. So even when we get angry, we might still be angry, but we're probably going to handle a little bit differently, right? Because we already trained ourselves. We have a reference point. We're training. We're creating new neural pathways. We're changing our brain. We're changing the body chemistry because we're continually moving in a new direction that we haven't gone before versus reactive. It's what we love that guides us. What we love in our heart has a far greater influence on what we do than what we know in our head. Whatever you love, you will follow. If it's food, you'll follow food. If it's men, you'll follow men. No matter how much you love Jesus, whatever you love more is going to guide you. If you want to experience the life of Jesus, then we have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. It's a recalibration of our hearts. So if our hearts are always pointing due north, how do we recalibrate our heart back to Jesus? And I think it's a constant thing, right? Like, I think we're constantly recalibrating of, oh, that checked me. Okay, recalibrate. I think sometimes we struggle with knowing how to change because we're like, give me the formula. And the kingdom just doesn't operate in a formula. And we hate that. We want it to be 2 + 2 = 4. And Jesus is like, 1 + 100 = 500. You know, like it never works out. We're like, why are you doing this, Jesus? Right? We start questioning and we're wondering, but we have to know that it's just spiritual formation. It's honestly a choice. And I'm not dumbing down change, but it becomes with a choice that you've never made before. One choice. Making a phone call, sending a text, throwing something away. Doesn't matter. It's a choice that you wanted to produce a change. Doesn't matter how big or small. Start with the salad. Start with 1 8-ounce of water. Don't try to do the whole diet book, right? It's just one choice for change. To be human is to be dynamic, not static. Because we are created for story, and we live in story. The story we believe about God is the way we will live. The story we believe about ourselves. If you believe you don't matter, you will live like you don't matter. If you believed you're not loved, you will live like you're not loved. And that is all just what? A story. And lies, whoever said that. It's a story. The whole Bible is a story. It's a meta-narrative about Jesus. Redemption, the fall, it's a meta-narrative. It's a story within in itself. So it's no surprise that we also were created for story. We live through story. What are the stories that you tell yourself? Do you know them? Are you aware of them? Because guess what? The stories you believe create the lifestyle you live, become the life that you have. What we loved, shaped by our habits, shapes our loves and our longings. Knowing something is not the same as doing it. Doing it is not the same as wanting to do it. We can know something, but it doesn't mean we're going to do it. We can do it, but it doesn't mean we want to do it. So you might eat that salad, but you don't want to eat that salad, right? I'm just using that because I've been in the fitness industry for like 14 years. It was my first business, and we think we have to do so much more with our bodies, but another day, another story. But doing it is not the same as wanting to do it. So what does this come down to? Heart. You can eat a salad, you can run, or whatever it is, that thing, and if your heart's not in it, you ain't gonna stick with it. It might be really good from the beginning, you might be super excited, but it's gonna wear off because the story that you believe is you're just doing it to get something out of it. You just read so that God can give you. You just pray because you want God to do. And then when he doesn't do it, then we get mad at him because he didn't do it the way we wanted him to do it. We can't think our way into Christ-likeness. The way of Jesus is not a set of ideas. It's a way of living. So the scriptures are not just a set of rules and things that you're supposed to just memorize. It's actually an invitation to a way of living in a way of freedom. So our problem isn't knowledge. It's information transfer alone isn't enough for transformation, right? Where it's like, I know how to lose weight, but why don't I do it? I need to save money instead of spending it, but why do I keep spending all my money? I know what I need to do, but why can't I do it? Like, you all have your phones. It's not a lack of knowledge. Can we agree? Like, you can Google anything. Anything, and it's going to tell you what to do, how to do it, all the information around it. So why aren't we changed? Why aren't we just like, I don't know, hippies, like walking around like peace, you know? Like, it's because it's hard. Change is hard. The Bible is not fluffy. It's not just to give us something. And change requires that choice. And sometimes that choice is the hardest, like that beginning choice is the hardest to lay it down. But transformation, guess what, is possible. But I want to say that transformation is possible, but it's not inevitable. Meaning that, like, it's not just going to happen. You ain't just going to be a runner overnight. You're not just going to lose weight overnight. Transformation, it's possible. But it's not inevitable, and it takes us. It's this, he wants to do it with you. You can't do it without him. We can try. It's more of a hunger and thirst than of knowledge and knowing. all of which take a lifetime to learn and to love. So as we kind of wrap up, the goal of spiritual formation, to be what Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did, isn't so we can walk around with our head up in the clouds and our nose down at people. Especially as believers, we tend to be the most judgmental of where we think people should be in their faith walk. We think they should be where we are, and if they're not, how dare them? So we need to create space, because I want you to remember when you got saved. Was it like overnight for you? Were you just like, woo, done? Or did you need time? I was thankful the Lord brought people, like, it's like two people, literally, in my life, that they didn't condemn me. They just kind of gave me options. They were like, so maybe there's another way we can do this? And it was hard. I would go back and forth, and I was grateful that we would kind of head it out a little bit. I'd be like, well, you can't tell me, but she just kept showing up. And it's, guess what, that was the love. It was a love that she loved me into the kingdom, and that's what we get to do. We get to love people in the kingdom because our love and our longings are aligned with Jesus. We love people into the kingdom every single day. It's not like you're preaching scripture. Yes, that's great, but what I'm saying is the hug, the hi, the look in the eyes, the how are you doing. We're making things over spiritual enough to just touch somebody's heart. We don't have to do that. We can just be simple. Something that's important. So I was researching and I stumbled upon this and I just felt like it was one of the perfect ending is I know how difficult pain is. I've seen people in my life that have tried to commit suicide and they were believers. One of them was. But it was this idea that pain is tough. And the reason why I wanted to talk about transformation and mental health and the things that we're going through is so that as the body, we can be a bridge for other people and fill in the gap. On October 24th, 2018, between 1 and 3 a.m., the Michigan State Police helped organize 13 semi-trucks for an overpass for a man who wanted to take his life. Like, I get so overwhelmed by this in a good way because these 18 men literally probably lost money, could have gotten in trouble with the work because what? One person mattered. One person mattered, and they risked maybe losing their job, whatever, because one person mattered. What we do isn't light, and it's not easy, and I'm aware this is really real stuff that we deal with. But as the church, we get to be the semi-trucks. Like, we get to be the people that stands under the bridge that says, like, we're going to catch you if you need to fall, but you're not going to because we're going to be there before you even have to. Can we say amen to that? As followers of Jesus, we change because we become people who stand under the bridge when somebody can't stand for themselves. We get so consumed with our lives and how we look and what other people are thinking of us that we forget the impact of change within ourselves and how then we can become the change for somebody else. We know that, you know, we talk about how our pain becomes our testimony and our witness. And it's true, is that there's somebody in your life that's going through something or you're going through something that you then get to help and encourage and walk alongside. But I pray and believe as the body that we are the first responders. We are the first responders. Like these semi-truck drivers, they're still there. We get to help the ones, we get to help the heal the wounds of others and stop the bleeding. Because no one can accurately address a wound until it stops bleeding and gets cleared of debris, right? We can't address something if we don't first clean it up. But what is the first thing that they typically say? Stop the bleeding. You don't have to be a counselor to help somebody stop the bleeding. You can just love them to stop the bleeding. Adopting the lifestyle of Jesus is so God always gets the glory, not us. Change doesn't come by trying, it comes by trusting. Change doesn't come by walking after the flesh, but the Spirit. Change doesn't come by willpower, but by God's power. So I want you to think about, imagine if you didn't feel rejected every time you got invited somewhere. You didn't get invited somewhere, right? Because friends were doing stuff and you didn't get invited. What if you didn't feel rejected? Because you knew that you were healing and it was okay. And you knew that person still loved you, even if you didn't get invited to the party. Imagine if anger wasn't the first emotion you felt when someone cut you off in traffic. Imagine if you felt joy for seeing someone get what you have been praying for. Imagine if jealousy wasn't your first response, but joy because you were so excited that they got that. Even though you didn't get it, and trust me, I know that's hard. Imagine if you believed God loved you and didn't have favorites. Because that's what change brings, but that change starts with a decision, and a decision to follow Jesus.
Thanks so much for listening to this episode. I pray that it encouraged you, that it blessed you, but most importantly, that it inspired you and set you into motion. I want you to be a person that feels like they have the steps to move in the next direction, that you know that it's possible to heal with God, and that you don't have to live in shame and guilt anymore. If this episode blessed you, I would love for you to share it with somebody else, encourage them in their journey to growing their relationship with God and healing emotionally. Also, I would love for you to take 30 seconds of your time to leave a review on the podcast. It actually helps me to know what you're enjoying about this podcast so I can continue to keep showing up and answering the questions that you have for me. Last but not least, I'd love for you just to join us in the Facebook community. Every week we're in there and I'm connecting and I'm talking with you, and it's a place where I get to go deeper with you as well. So in the meantime, I'll see you in the Facebook group. Thanks so much again for sharing this episode and leaving a review.